Okay, good morning. If you'd like to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, actually. And I'll give you the Pew Bible number in a second here. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 is page 450 in your Pew Bible. So I get the privilege of really talking about a fun subject this morning. I mean, I love discussing these things, putting my imagination to these things, and so I hope you'll enjoy the ride. It won't be like too much practical. The Word of God is just always practical, but just enjoy thinking about these things together. And we're at this epic scene here in the history of the nation of Israel, where Solomon has completed the building of the temple, and it's what a magnificent structure. It's finally done. It took a long time to build, a lot of people working on it, a lot of supplies, beautiful stones, gold, just adorned majestically, and it's finally done. And so Solomon makes this prayer before the people as he kind of dedicates the temple. And we want to just pick up one thing that he says in verse 41, 2 Chronicles 6, 41. He says, "Now therefore," he's praying here, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place." And this is really why the temple has been built. Previously it was the tabernacle, but now here's this more permanent structure in the land of Canaan. It has been finished. And it's the resting place of God. And of all the places on the whole earth where the particular presence of the Lord was, this was that place, that resting place for the Lord. And so basically, Solomon is inviting him to move in. We finished the place. It's done. Looks great. You can move on in to this home, to this house of yours. Well, jump ahead to chapter 7, verse 1. This is just such a fantastic scene here. It says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven." Fire came down from heaven. I must have touched on this at other times because it sounds so familiar to me to say these things again to you, but can you imagine the people as they're gathered there around this beautiful building that's just been finished? Their king has just finished praying and inviting the Lord to move in. And the next thing they see as they look up is they see there's fire coming down from heaven. And I don't know how long the fire took to get down, but usually we think it's like instantaneous. But I imagine, what if it didn't move quite that fast and you could see that it was coming and it was getting closer, and the children of Israel could wonder and say, "Where is that fire going?" It's heading right towards us. And it reminds you of Mount Sinai, when fire descended on the mountain and the whole mountain was quaking greatly because the Lord was coming down in fire. And what a tremendous scene to picture the awesome power of the Lord coming down from heaven. And the people were terrified. Moses was terrified there at Mount Sinai. And then the Lord said to them, "Make me a tabernacle." Here's the temple. He said, "Make me a tabernacle so that I may dwell in the midst of my people." And you can only imagine the people wondering and saying, "Our God is a consuming fire. How is he going to dwell in the midst of us and not consume us?" And Moses could have said something like, "Let me tell you about this bush I saw. It burned with the fire, but it was not consumed." And that's what our God intends to do with us. He tends to be a consuming fire, as he is, right in the midst of us, but not consume us. Unfortunately, though, you know the story and how often Israel rebelled. And there were times when the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Just step aside from them. I'm going to consume the whole nation. I could come into their presence and consume them in a moment." And God would be just and righteous to pour out his wrath on those who rebel against him, who are unfaithful to him. And, you know, even here, I mean, the people aren't perfect. They all would recognize their sin. That's part of the reason why this temple is built, is because that's where they're going to make sacrifices for their sin. But here's this fire coming down from heaven. Is it come? Where is that fire going? And we love, right? We love what happens here and the way it speaks to us of the Savior. It says, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the people. No, right? That's not what it says. It did not consume the people. It consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Wow. That's such a beautiful lesson the Lord was teaching there. His fire is going to come down, and his desire is not to consume his people or the people, but to consume the offering, the sacrifice. And so we think of the cross there. We think of how God's wrath came down from heaven, and it fell upon the sacrifice. It fell upon the offering there at Calvary. And this is just a little glimpse of that glorious future day when Christ would give himself as the Lamb of God, the burnt offering, to absorb all of God's wrath for sin. Well, it says there, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So the glory, the radiance, the splendor of the Lord, glory is usually associated with light. There's probably this presence of a cloud too, and that just fills this new temple that's just been finished. And it says that in verse 2 that the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Wow, what a thing to witness. As the Lord's presence fills the house, the fire comes down from heaven, consumes the offering, and the Lord indeed takes his resting place there in that temple. And this is one of the high points for the nation of Israel. Look what it says next. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. And this just brings us back to what we were talking about last week, was worship and scenes of worship. And here, this is what a dramatic scene this is to imagine. As the people of Israel, they saw these things and they bowed down their faces to the ground. Can you picture that? Can you picture the gathering? This beautiful building and all the people around it. The fire comes down, the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and the people are just down on their faces, worshiping the Lord. They weren't, you know, they weren't always like this. They didn't always behave in such a appropriate way, but here they did, and it was a glorious day. They worshiped the Lord. How fitting for God's people to worship God. Well, there's something that we're really going to use as a springboard now. We want to go back into the last chapter, something that Solomon said in chapter 6 that we're going to wonder about together. Look at verse 32. So now we're stepping back just a few moments in time, going back to Solomon's prayer. And he says something very interesting in verses 32 and 33. It says, and concerning the foreigner. So, foreigner, this is the people of the nations. This is as opposed to the Jews, as opposed to Israel, as opposed to the 12 tribes. This is talking about people from far away, people that are heathens, people that are Gentiles. That's what Solomon has on his mind here. He says, also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place. See, truly, heaven is his dwelling place, right? Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as your people Israel, and that they may know that this house, which I have built, is called by your name. What's so interesting about this is Solomon is dedicating this a house of worship for the presence of the Lord, and he's the God of the people of Israel. All the nations, they're all idolaters. They bow down before idols, blocks of wood. But Israel has the one true God, and it's so fitting that the tribes of Israel would come to Jerusalem and worship him. So here Solomon is saying, but when a foreigner comes, when someone from the nations comes to worship and make his requests known, the thought of people from the nations coming to worship the Lord, this is what we're going to think about this morning, and it's going to take us into the future and some pretty dramatic scenes that we're going to imagine together. And I wonder if Solomon, when he said those words in that prayer, if he had any idea what the rest of Scripture was going to have to say about that subject. Maybe Solomon was thinking, maybe some guy would come from Syria. Maybe there would be a couple that would come from Egypt. Every now and again, we might see some foreigners among us who come to worship the Lord, and maybe that's what he thought. But to think that the nations in mass, in entirety, would come? Did Solomon have any idea that others who would write the scriptures for us would speak of that? Did he have any idea? I've laughed at myself to think that one day I'm going to get to heaven and Solomon's going to say to me, I knew what I was talking about. why are you dissing me like that? Like I didn't know. I know that he recognized that people would come, but I wonder, did he know the extent of it? The scenes that we are going to imagine together now are scenes when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We're going to jump ahead to a future day when Christ will be here on the earth reigning. And the fulfillment of the prophecy, even that Mary heard from the angel Gabriel, that you shall have a son, he shall be great, he shall be the son of the highest, and he will be given the throne of his father David, and over the house of Jacob he will reign, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, see, that still has to be fulfilled ultimately, and it will be. And those are the days that we're going to jump ahead to. Those are the days that I wonder if Solomon really understood were going to come. And the first place we want to turn to is a place that's going to show us that when the Lord does come again to reign on the earth and to take it as his possession, it's not going to be willingly, gladly given to him. When the Lord comes to take what belongs to him and to reign, he's going to meet with resistance. So the great place to see that is in one of the Psalms, Psalm 2. If you want to turn there, that's on page 552 in your pew Bible, Psalm 2. And in verse 1 says, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do the nations rage? I like that word, rage. And perhaps you're familiar with this idea, but if you want a picture, something to illustrate this idea of nations raging, think about the sea. Think about the sea. It's just almost, it's just always restless. And then sometimes the sea picks up and the waves rise up and they start to crash against each other. And it's a picture of nations going against one another. There's never a stillness. I just read recently something that said someone was calculating the wars in the last 3,500 years, and for every year of peace that the world has seen, there have been 13 years of war. You know, this is what characterizes the world. It's a restlessness. It's just always bashing against each other, always going to war, always contention. And so the nations, the Gentiles, they're just always raging. And I can just give you a little hint about this, just to what's coming. While I've got this illustration out there about the seas raging, you remember what the Lord said when he was with his disciples and all the waters of the Sea of Galilee were crashing into the boat, and everyone, this Jewish remnant thought that they were all going to die in the midst of all these raging waters. And the Lord just said, be quiet. Peace, be still. And it was, right? And that's a picture of what's going to come. He is going to come and he's going to speak to the nations. He's going to make them quiet. He's going to still them and he's going to reign. That's going to be such an age of peace. That's why Solomon makes us think of the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as David does. David makes us think of the Lord often when we read about him, but so does Solomon, because Solomon is known as a man of peace. A man of peace. He reigned and there was peace. And that pictures the coming kingdom. When the Lord is here, those nations that are raging, he's going to put them down and make them quiet. So why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain things? So something the people are plotting, it's a vain thing. It's for nothing. It's empty. What are they plotting? What are they trying to devise? Some kind of plan to do what? Verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So that word Lord there is Yahweh, and the anointed, that's like a, I don't know if that's a secret word, but it's like a code word maybe. It's Messiah. It's Christ, the anointed one. So the rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, they're getting together. They're coming up with a plot. It's going to completely fail. It's a vain thing, but they're coming up with the most brilliant plan that they can come up with to stand against Yahweh and against his anointed, because the Messiah is coming and he's going to take the earth and he's going to rule over the earth with a rod of iron. Well, the nations don't want that. The kings of the earth don't want that. They'll come up with any plan they can to resist that. Look what they say in verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Basically, they're saying the influence and the authority by which Yahweh reigns over us and his anointed reigns over us, those cords, those reins that guide us and hold us back or discipline us, reign over us. We just, let's do away with them. Cast them off. Cast them off. We don't want their control. We want to be left to ourselves. We want to be able to follow the lusts of our heart and all of our passions and everything that we want to do. Just leave us alone and just go find someone else to reign over. We don't want your control over us. You got to love verse 4, though, right? What does the Lord think of all this? What does the Lord think of all this? I mean, is he worried? Is he a little like, oh boy, how's this going to work out for me? No way. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He scoffs at them. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. You know, I want to say that so many times when you read the scriptures, you're going to see the Lord characterizing himself first as kind and loving and patient and generous and merciful and all of these wonderful things that we love about our God. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. God is also just. He's also righteous. And with people that just absolutely despise every generous gesture that he extends towards them and all the patience that he's had with them, if they just persist in their rebellion, persist in their unfaithfulness, they love their sin, they don't want to be saved, eventually he has to deal with them. They have made themselves his enemies, and so he will come at them like an enemy. It's just, it's an awesome thought of Christ coming to make war. And what's the result? Verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. All this effort, whatever plotting there was, whatever great plan they came up with, whatever resistance there was, it was completely unsuccessful. And God's intention to set his king on his holy hill, he succeeded in doing that. He succeeded in doing that. Let me just quote to you some other places where it just gives us such great statements. one of them in Proverbs says, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Can't do it. Another place it says, they devised a plot which they were not able to perform. Another place it says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Another place it says, what do you imagine against the Lord? What is it that you're imagining against him? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. Wow. It's just going to... You remember when David was right there by Saul and his soldier said to him, let me just pierce him through with the spear. I won't have to strike him a second time. You're like, whoa, this guy knows how to kill somebody. He's like, I don't need a second blow. I'll just do it once and he'll be dead. And the Lord knows how to make war. He won't have to strike a second time. It's awesome. This character that he has of being holy and righteous and just and a judge who will come and put his enemies will be put under his feet. That's another place Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you just tear them apart, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Another place, some of these are in the Psalms. This is in Psalm 46. It says, the nations raged. Again, just think about the waters of the sea, just all rising up and rising up against the Lord, rising up against even Israel. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He, that is the Lord, uttered his voice, the earth melted. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. I mean, His intention is to do away with war. He's going to do away with it. It's going to be a time of peace. But he can't bring in a time of peace while there's still opposition to him, who are refusing to submit to him, who won't let him reign. He can't bring that peace in. It seems like that's why John, in the book of Revelation, when the scroll is brought out, and there's nobody found worthy to open the scroll. And what does he do? He weeps. If we can't open the scroll, how can all the judgments that follow that come? And if the judgments that follow that don't come, then how are the wicked going to be dealt with? And if the wicked aren't dealt with, then how can Christ come and reign? And how can there be peace? And so he weeps like no one can open the scroll and loose its seals. Of course, we know what happens, right? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, he is worthy to loose the seals of the scroll. His intention is to bring an end to war and a time of peace. And he will do it. The United Nations, right? They have that out in front of their building. It says they will beat their swords into pruning hooks. Let's see. Spears into pruning hooks, their swords into plowshares, and they will learn war no more. That's the hope of the United Nations, to learn war no more. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen by your efforts. The nations are like the sea. They're always moving. It's always restless. The one who's going to do that is the Lord. And so the opposition that he meets, he's going to have to put that down for the sake of the whole world. You know, even the waters and the fields and the mountains are all glad. They're all clapping their hands. They're all singing and rejoicing because the Lord is coming to judge the world. And they're all happy. They're like, no longer do we have to drink all the blood of the slain. It'll be a time of peace. So even nature is waiting for this. Even nature is excited about this day when the wicked are going to be taken off the earth. And that psalm that I was just reading, it ends this way. Let me just read back a little further. It says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Some of you know I'm sure what happens next. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." He's already exalted in heaven. He's got to be exalted here. This is the place where he was despised. This is the place where he was rejected. This is the place where he was crucified, where he died and was buried. He's going to be exalted here among the nations. And he's going to say, "Be still and know that I am God." There's many more passages like this. Let me just read maybe another one or two. This one's in Isaiah 17. "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." Wow. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." Maybe one last one. This one's from Jeremiah. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." Well, look what happens here next in the psalm. It says, after he says, "I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain," any effort to thwart that has been futile. Verse 7 says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, in the in our circle here, we know this, right? We know, like, wait, who is this that's the King? Who is this that's the anointed? Who is this that's going to reign over the whole earth? But he's also called the Son? We know who that is. We know who the Son is. Others may have trouble recognizing that, but this is the Son of Yahweh. This is the Son of God. "Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." You see, this is why the nations can't keep the earth. They can't have it for themselves. It doesn't belong to them. God says, "It belongs to me and I'm giving it to my Son. It's his inheritance. And if you stand in the way of it, then you're going to have to be put down." It's like with the land of Canaan. He said, "Canaan is my land. I'm giving it to my people. If you insist on remaining there, Canaanites and Jebusites and Amorites and all those other ites, if you insist on staying there in what belongs to me and what I'm giving to my people, you will have to be destroyed." And that's what's going to happen. The earth belongs to God. He's given it to his Son. Whatever resistance there is to keep it from him, it's going to be a futile attempt. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings," I think this means especially when the Lord comes and he's reigning on the earth, there will be other rulers over areas, but he's going to be the King of kings. And so what are they going to have to do? Those who have some kind of reign during that millennial time period, says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." See, the whole world. In a future day, this is our hint that we're moving towards, the whole world is going to worship the Lord. "Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son," as some translations say. It means to show like a public affection. Like if someone doesn't show public affection to Christ when he's here reigning on the earth, that's going to be trouble. You need to respect him. You need to honor him. Now people blaspheme him. Please, people just despise him. That day is going to end. That day is going to end. And kings and rulers and judges, they're going to have to pay homage to him and kiss him, to show affection for him and reverence for him. "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. him. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. But let's move a little past this subject of resistance onto the main subject. Go to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Did Solomon have any idea the extent to which foreigners were going to come and worship the Lord? Certainly Israel, of course they would come and worship, the 12 tribes of Israel, but the nations would? This is something I wonder if he knew. I mean, even when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, it was shocking to Peter and the apostles, right? They're like, Peter, why did you go to a Gentile's house? And Peter had to explain, like, what was I supposed to do if God gave them the Holy Spirit? And then it's like they paused for a minute and they said, then God's granted salvation to the Gentiles. And they were amazed. So this whole idea of the Gentiles coming in to be worshipers of God, look at verse 23. Just, it's amazing how Isaiah finishes book up with words like this, verse 23. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. This is, it's an incredible thing to try and picture. This world is going to be so different than all mankind is going to come to where he is, to worship him, to bow down before him. It says in other places, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Psalm 86, 9. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That's the end of Psalm 22. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord also is firmly established. It shall not be shaken. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all that is in it. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. That's Psalm 86. And then one more on this, Jeremiah. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem. So future day, you can't say this now. Future day, at that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. See, that's where he's sitting. That's where he is. In Jerusalem. And everyone's going to have to come there to worship him. All the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Yeah, all right. Was that a gun or is that fireworks? It's the organ. It's the organ? Are you serious? Wow. And the organ will rejoice. I don't know. It's like, I mean, you got inanimate objects getting in the... go to a psalm, Psalm 72. I only have, I think, two more passages to turn to. Psalm 72, this one and then one more. I just, real quick comment that as we grow in our faith and our relationship to the Lord, we really almost effortlessly come further into a place where our hearts are joyful at the thought of his exaltation. Like, it grieves us to think of his grief, of his sorrowing, of his suffering, but when we think of his exaltation, when we think of him being honored, it gives us such joy. It might explode, people, so I'll just... There we go. So Psalm 72, real quickly here, Psalm 72, some of you may have, it says a Psalm of Solomon, but I think it's a Psalm for Solomon. David starts to speak of to his son Solomon and say things to him, but very quickly, it seems to me, I think you'll find it agreeable. He may be thinking about his son Solomon and speaking to him about him being the future king, but very quickly, he starts to talk in a way that you're like, this isn't Solomon. It's the son of David, but it's not Solomon. It's the son of David, but it's the Messiah that he's speaking about. Because some of the things we're going to read here, they're just too grand. They're just too awesome to be true about Solomon. And I think you'll see that as we go along. But he starts to talk to Solomon at the very beginning, at least. Verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. What a nice appeal for his son Solomon, right? May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Okay, maybe Solomon did do that to some extent, but we just heard some verses. We know when the Lord comes that he is going to reign in such a way as that. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Just as a little side note, you know, when and we'll read it, I want you to maybe notice it as we go along here. One of the major characteristics of the kingdom of God is that people will not be allowed to oppress the poor and the weak. I mean, doesn't that make just happy to think about that? He won't. He's not going to allow it. He's not going to allow people who are weak and vulnerable and widows and orphans to be taken advantage of under his reign. And you'll see that come out multiple times. So we say, yes, come, Lord Jesus. We can't wait for you to come and reign. What a great place this world is going to be when he does. Verse 5, let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Now, all of a sudden now you're like, wait a second, is this still talking about Solomon? I think we're talking about the Messiah now. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Okay, I mean, Solomon was a great guy, but really? No, this is we're moving now to speak of the Messiah, the anointed one. In his days, may the righteous flourish an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All right, now we know for sure it's not talking about Solomon. We know for sure it's talking about someone greater than him. It's talking about Christ and his future reign. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him. And his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Wow. This is coming. This is coming. And when Solomon in his prayer says, you know, when a foreigner comes to worship, you know, hear his prayer. Receive him. Did he have any idea the extent of which this day is coming when all the kings and all the nations, the Gentiles, are going to just flood. They're going to stream to Jerusalem to worship the king. They're going to have to. And that brings us to the last passage, Zechariah chapter 14. I stopped giving you the page numbers, didn't I? Sorry, I might have to do that for Zechariah, maybe. Zechariah chapter 14 is on page 950. 950. And look at verse 16. Maybe just a little thought here to help it make a little more sense is that, and this is like a whole subject I've touched on, but it's a whole other subject to get into, that the Lord's coming and his exaltation and his reign, you know what it coincides with? It coincides with Israel's becoming the head of the nations and not the tail. It comes with him saying, I am going to be glorified in my people Israel. That's the place of the soles of my feet, and I will dwell among them forever. So when Christ arises to take his kingdom, Israel's going to arise with him. And when there is resistance against the Lord, there is a resistance against his people. Those two things will coincide here. You'll see because it mentions not really the resistance against the Lord, but against his people here. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem. So this is after, it's all been put down. The resistance has been put down. The rebellion is over. He's purged them all off of the earth. And it says, whoever's left, that didn't go to war with the Lord, all these nations, says they will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feasts of booths. Brothers and sisters, like, this is prophecy. This day is coming. The nations are going to worship the Lord. He's going to be here literally, physically, sitting on a throne, reigning over the earth with a rod of iron. And it's going to be a wonderful place because of it. And the nations, the Gentiles, are going to come and bow down before him, make their prayers to him, offer their offerings to him. And I don't know if Solomon had any idea the extent to which his words were going to come true. And, you know, it's hard not to read the next verse, verse 17. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So the Lord is going to hold back blessings. You know, now people can reject the Lord, they can despise the Lord, they can rebel against the Lord, and there's not immediate repercussions for that. One place the Lord says, because I've been silent so long, is that why you do not fear me? Because I don't act immediately, that's why you do not fear me? It's a shame that his patience and long-suffering, instead of embracing it, people despise it and they go on in their rebellion. But in that day, it's just not going to be that way anymore. I just want to finish up with one illustration of this that I think you'll all recognize. So imagine with me, it's the millennial age. Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem. People, I know to some this may sound strange, but there will be marriage, there will be children born during that time. And you can imagine all the nations have to go and worship the Lord. Some maybe not willingly, but the nations are all going to come and worship him and bow down before him. And you imagine a little child growing up in the millennial age, maybe here in the United States or something, and the child grows up and suddenly he begins to be old enough to observe that people are, every time, certain times a year, people are always leaving. So he asks his dad and mom, he's like, what's happening? Why are people leaving? Where are they going? And at some point, parents will have to explain to their children, say, they're going to see the King. They're going to worship him, the Lord. Who is he? And then they explain, oh, he's a great king. He's a glorious king. He's a wise king. And they go on and on and on about him. And the child just can't wait till the day when he's old enough to make the trip himself. And finally, the day comes when he does make the trip himself. And he's heard so much about this king. Some of you know where I'm going already. They've heard so much about this king, and they can hardly believe it all. But they're going to make the trip to see the Son of David, right? And they're going to say something like this, right? You exceed the fame of which I heard. It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, we know these words, right? The half has not been told me. Well, oftentimes we think about that for ourselves when we get to heaven. But just put it in this context. Isn't that a fun thing to realize? Children will be born. They'll have to learn a little bit about the Lord. They'll hear about how great he is. But one day they will go and see him. They'll make the trip and they'll say these kinds of things. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Yeah. By the way, for those who doesn't sound quite familiar, it's when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, the son of David, the King of Peace. That's going to be fulfilled in a greater way in a future day. And for our part, we're given to know these things and to be excited about them, to look forward to them. It's going to be a great day when our Savior, who's so despised and rejected, is lifted up and exalted and reigning over the earth, and all the nations are coming to bow down before him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are those who love your Son. We've read a lot about people who are despise him and resist him, and when he comes to take this world for his own, that they will rise up in battle against him. But we are not those. We are those who submit to him and his rulership even now. We crown him king and sovereign even now. And we know the day will come when he will reign over this earth and no resistance will be able to overthrow your intentions. You will set your king on your holy hill of Zion, and all the fields and the seas and the flowers and the trees will all be happy about it, and so will we. So we pray that this morning it just did us good to think about these coming days. As Christians, we should be very hopeful, very benefited by the fact that you've told us these things, you've revealed these things to us, that we might know them, and that it might really encourage our hearts. So we rejoice to think of our Savior's exaltation, and it's in his name that we give thanks. Amen.